You know, it's been said that there is nothing like a good, healthy crisis in life to remind you that there really is more to life than news, weather, and sports. In fact, it may be a downturn in your health, it may be a downturn in your wealth, it may be a relationship that's going through serious stress and strain. But it seems like those times when the heat is really on are those times when we learn the fine art of putting first things first. Would it surprise you to learn that our Lord Jesus Christ was also a master of putting first things first in a moment of crisis? If you want to see perhaps one of the most pressure-packed moments that our Lord ever endured in His life and in His ministry, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Mark chapter 14. In Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 32, we read these words, "Then they came to a place which was called Gethsemane, and He said to His disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And He took Peter and James and John with Him and began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then He said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch.' He went a little farther and fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from Him. And He said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Take this cup away from Me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what You will.' Then He came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" Now notice, in the midst of a time of intense crisis, Jesus had two very constructive pieces of advice for His disciples: to watch and to pray. Now, the pray part we probably understand almost instinctively in this. You maybe have heard the old expression, there's no such thing as an atheist in a foxhole. I mean, it doesn't take a particularly spiritual individual to turn to prayer when the going gets tough. But the second thing that Jesus emphasized here, maybe the first thing in the order that Jesus brought it up, is one that I believe we have a harder time understanding. He told His disciples to watch. Watch. Watch for what? Watch what? What in the world could Jesus be talking about here? What does it mean to be spiritually watchful? Well, lest we let that phrase drift off into the ozone of Christian cliché, we need to take a good hard look at what it means to be spiritually watchful. That and prayer, Jesus said, would be essential for surviving any crisis situation that you and I happen to face this side of heaven. And so what does it mean? What does it mean to have our eyes wide open in a sleeping world? Well, tonight, in a very unusual place to find input into such a crucial issue, but a very real and relevant one, Isaiah chapter 21, we're going to come across a chapter of Scripture that we could aptly call spiritual sentry duty. Because in this passage, we're going to learn an awful lot about the fine art of being a watchman for God, for watching life through the eyes that God desires for us to see life through. We're going to see three very important insights in the idea of spiritual watchfulness in this passage. First, we're going to see the passion of spiritual watchfulness, that being awake in this world has an awful lot to do with the emotional investment we have in this life. Secondly, we're going to see in this passage the perception of spiritual watchfulness. We're going to see that staying awake in this world is going to have an awful lot to do with faithfulness and an investment personally in this life. And finally, we're going to see the perspective of a spiritually watchful individual. We're going to see that those who are most wide awake, those who have their eyes most wide open, are the people who have their eyes fixed upon the timeless truths of God's Word. Let's pray and ask the Lord to cause us to grow up a little bit in this essential component of the Christian life that, if your experience is anything like mine, is rarely talked about in church. Father, as we come before you, Lord, we thank you that when we turn our eyes upon you, life really does take on a different perspective. When we focus in on you, things that are confusing take on remarkable clarity. Lord, when we step into your light, the darkness is dispelled. And so, Lord, we pray that you would teach us what it means to lead our lives with our spiritual eyes wide open. We don't want to be bushwhacked or ambushed, Lord, by things that we just didn't anticipate coming because we've been stumbling in the dark. Thank you, Lord, that you came as the light of the world. And as we look to your light, in your light, your word says, we see light. Allow us to see. Allow us to wake up. And maybe this will be a spiritual wake-up call for some tonight. That'll be a great thing, Lord, if it happened. Teach us to see as you see, Lord. Teach us to look at life through your eyes tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of the book of Isaiah, you know that, I'll tell you, the study of Isaiah is an eye-opener on a number of levels. If you don't think that's true, you probably weren't with us in Isaiah chapter 20. You know, every once in a while I will run across someone who will say something to this effect to me, boy, wouldn't it be neat to be a prophet? Well, yeah, I guess it would be neat in the sense that you'd be receiving these messages from God, be given this wonderful revelation about God's plan for the future, but that wasn't all that being a prophet entailed. We discovered that Isaiah was called by God not just to share God's word with his lips, but also with his life. In fact, he was to be an example of God's word on a very deep and profound level. So deeply and so profoundly did God want to communicate his message about the impending destruction and disaster awaiting the Ethiopians and the Egyptians, two individual nations that the people of Israel were looking to as their way out of trouble with the impending threat of Assyrian domination. That Isaiah was asked by God to walk as the Egyptians and the Ethiopians would soon walk, as a conquered people. He would be a preview, if you will, of coming attractions. And we say, well, you know, that sounds like a wonderful thing to do. How compassionate that Isaiah would not only prophesy this, but walk just like the Ethiopians and the Egyptians would, until you take a step back and consider that conquered people walked naked. They were completely humiliated. God called Isaiah to walk without clothing for 3 years to model his message. And we discovered that that was a great way of demonstrating compassion that went along with the message of impending conquest. But we discovered there was something else deeper there. By doing this, Isaiah was presenting himself physically to us as a portrait and a picture of another ministry that would last 3 years. The ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, who emptied himself of his divine prerogatives, the independent exercise of his abilities and his privileges as God, who took on the guise of a servant, who clothed himself in humility as he walked among us. Isaiah became, in a sense, a visualized example of what Messiah himself would be as he came to share a message of compassion and hope for those of us who walk in the darkness of a world conquered by sin. And so Isaiah 20, wow, what an eye-opening passage. But as we enter into Isaiah chapter 21, we see that God wasn't just concerned about what was going to be happening in the affairs of the Egyptians and the Ethiopians and the Israelites. God's compassion and concern extended to some other nations around with some very interesting insights for us in our walk with God in this world. Isaiah chapter 21, beginning at verse 1, says this, "The burden against the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. A distressing vision is declared to me. The treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media. All its sighing I have made to cease." Now, this commotion being described here, this prophecy that is made, directed to an area called the wilderness of the sea, is identified for us as a prophecy that is made against the city-state of Babylon. Later on in this passage, in verse 9, we see Babylon directly named as the focus of this prophecy, and so we can understand this. You know, those of us who have watched CNN during Operation Desert Storm and those who have watched the Operation Iraqi Freedom reports can probably put this together, because when we see where Babylon is, modern Iraq, we know that a huge part of Iraq is involved with their coast that leads up to the Persian Gulf. It is a place where literally the desert meets the sea. And that's exactly what Isaiah is talking about here. The Babylonians would control that area someday. Now, a distressing vision is given to the Babylonians, speaking of the treacherous dealer dealing treacherously, and the plunderer plundering. The nations of Elam and Media are mentioned here. Now, the Elamites and the Medianites are those who would make up the nation of Medo-Persia. Now, there is some disagreement among scholars as to what specific events this prophecy is speaking to. Some people prefer a nearer fulfillment to the time of Isaiah, roughly around the year 700, when a character by the name of Merodach-Baladan became a head honcho in the city-state of Babylon. Merodach-Baladan became so full of himself, he thought that the time was ripe to pull a revolt against the oppressive Assyrians who were dominating the area at the time. And for a time, Merodach-Baladan succeeded. He crowned himself king in the city of Babylon and was able to fight off the forces of Assyria under King Sargon. Well, when King Sargon passed away and his rougher, tougher son, a fellow by the name of Sennacherib, came to the throne, Sennacherib came in and wiped out Merodach-Baladan and the Babylonian threat, postponing it at least for a few years. And so there are scholars who believe that this is what's being talked about. When you talk about the treacherous one dealing treacherously, the deceitful one dealing in deceit, it speaks of this Merodach-Baladan pulling a fast one, a double cross on the Assyrians. Still others, though, look at this and begin to identify these Elamites and these Media people. And they begin to say, well, wait a minute, there was another instance where Babylon was the subject of a prophecy of doom. That is an event that is recorded in the book of Daniel, chapter 5, the ultimate fall of Babylon. You know the famous story of the handwriting on the wall when King Belshazzar had a huge feast and brought the objects of worship from the temple in Jerusalem. They poured wine into them and raised toasts to the gods of wood and stone. In the midst of their drunken debacle, a disembodied hand appeared and scratched a message in the wall that said, "The Babylonian kingdom has been weighed in the scales and found wanting. It is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." Well, again, that very night, Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians, and some people believe that this prophecy is a reference to all of this. But understand something. In both cases, there is a very important principle for the people of Israel to keep in mind, especially those from Isaiah's day. You see, the kingdom of Judah was the only remnant of Israel left that the Assyrians hadn't conquered. And they realized that the Assyrians had them next on their list of nations to oppress. They looked to the Egyptians and said, maybe the Egyptians can bail us out. They looked to the Ethiopians and said, maybe the Ethiopians can bail us out. Maybe they even looked to a guy like Merodach-Baladan and said, maybe if he can pull a fast one against the Assyrians, there's hope for us. But God's message to the people of Israel was pretty plain. You can't kid a kidder. If you think this guy is going to play straight with you when he has gotten where he is by learning how to play fast and loose with the truth, you're barking up the wrong tree. Deliverance is not going to come to you from the Babylonians. Deliverance isn't going to come to you from the Egyptians or the Ethiopians. Deliverance will only come from the Lord. Now notice, this prophecy about Babylon and its utter fall is made, but it's not made, you know, from arm's length, from a distance. Isaiah gets very emotionally involved in all of this. Verse 3 says this, "Therefore, having seen this destruction of Babylon, my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it. My heart wavered. Fearfulness frightened me. The night for which I longed, he turned into fear for me." Here we see Isaiah looking upon the downfall of Babylon and doing anything but gloating. And here I think we see a very interesting insight. There are some scholars who think that this is a prophecy of the dismay that would come over the people of Judah when they saw that the Babylonians were no match for the Assyrians either. That it would come to them as such a sharp and shooting pain that verse 3 actually describes the pain that a person endures when they catch a good swift kick in the groin. But really, I believe we're seeing something deeper here. We're seeing the fact that God is pronouncing this judgment upon Babylon, but catch this, God gets no joy in pronouncing judgment. You know, that comes as a shock for some people. Some people believe that God just can't wait to judge, and boy, he's just counting down the seconds until he can get those sinners in his sight and nuke them till they glow and then shoot them in the dark. That God really loves giving it to those who've got it coming. And you know, from a human point of view, we might think that way. You need to understand, even the most wicked, even the most despicable people are people made in the image of God. Even the people that we would consider the most vile and destructive individuals, God's love still extends to them. And God has no delight in the death of the wicked. He sees no gain in having to judge when judgment becomes inevitable. And here I think we see Isaiah entering into that same kind of empathy, that same kind of emotional heft that came over him, that burden that he felt when he saw this judgment that was coming. And you know, again, this isn't a concept that's foreign to the New Testament. You know, if there was one group of individuals that caused the Apostle Paul more grief in his life than almost any other, it was the Jewish religious leaders who rejected Jesus as Messiah. If there was ever an individual who perhaps would be excused if he could launch a few scuds, if you will, in their direction, it would be the Apostle Paul. But look at the Apostle Paul's compassion that he felt, even for these individuals who committed themselves to being his worst enemies. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 1, he says this, "I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, and of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen." Do you understand what Paul is saying here? What Paul is saying is, when I look at my Jewish brethren and I see them rejecting Christ and I understand what that means for them in an eternal sense, I feel such brokenness for them. I wish I could go to hell in their place. If they could walk away forgiven, I would be willing to do even that. That's that same kind of compassion that we see Isaiah portraying here when he brings this message of judgment. And so this message of judgment goes forth, and it's certainly a message to act upon. Verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 21 says this, "Prepare the table, set a watchman in the tower, eat and drink, arise, you princes, anoint the shield." A very interesting passage, verse 5, because we seem to see a series of apparently contradictory statements. Half of verse 5 seems to be calling everybody to a huge party, and the other half of verse 5 says, no, you better get ready for war. Now, I think that's very significant, especially in light of the prophecy of Daniel chapter 5 that speaks of the fall of the Babylonian city-state to the Medes and the Persians. You see, the Babylonians were very impressed with the fortifications that they had built around the city of Babylon. Babylon had walls that were 90 feet high. They were so wide, we are told, according to historians, that 6 chariots could run abreast on the wall. It was considered the top of the line in the arms race of the ancient world. It was such a huge city that they were able to grow crops inside the wall. So if a nation surrounded the city and tried to besiege it and tried to starve them out, they could live for years and years just off of the agriculture that they were able to commit inside the city. 7 years of stores of food and water were set aside in Babylon, and their water supplies were literally endless. You see, the Babylonians had built canals from the river Euphrates that led into the city of Babylon and went underneath these walls with these bronze gates to keep anybody from going underneath with the water. It was considered absolutely impregnable until one night the Medo-Persian commander came up with a great idea. What they decided to do was dam up this canal, up at its water source. And as it was dammed up, the brass gates became visible. They were able to knock them through. And the Babylonians were so confident in their armaments, in their protective walls, that rather than manning the walls and being on the defensive, even with the armies of the Medo-Persian Empire on the outside, they were throwing this drunken, debauched party because they were sure victory was theirs. Well, here in this prophecy, we see this wake-up call. You guys are partying, but you should really be preparing for war. And so we see this wake-up call from Isaiah for the Babylonians. And it's a very interesting wake-up call because it tells us something about what it means to be awake spiritually, the opposite of the condition that the Babylonians were in. You see, being awake spiritually, understand this, means entering into such care and compassion for people that God cares for so intensely that, like Isaiah, our heart breaks for other people. Our heart breaks for them. We want to see people come to know the Lord. We want to see people avoid judgment. Now, the reason that I emphasize this to you is that we live in very difficult times. In fact, we live in times where I believe one of the greatest spiritual epidemics that comes your way or my way in this life is the tendency to distance ourselves from people. You know, in the book of Matthew, chapter 24 and verse 13, Jesus made an interesting prediction. He spoke of the time of the end and said, "Because lawlessness is increased, the love of most will grow cold." And you know, it's an easy thing to have happen in your life. How much of Fox News or CNN or the networks can you watch every night? The parade of depravity that takes place within this world, with one person seemingly wanting to excel the other in how wicked and cruel and debauched they can actually be. You know, I just saw on the news the other day the story of these 4 poor children in foster care that were starved to death by their foster, or not starved to death, but on the edge of that by their foster care parents. The people were supposed to take care of them. These kids were so hungry, they were literally chewing on the wood of the windowsills to try to find something that would feed their stomachs. One of them, 19 years old, weighed barely 50 pounds. And when you see this kind of wickedness and you see how horrible people can really be, there's a part of us that just wants to say, "Lord, you need to get them. You need to set these people right. You need to set these people straight. I think wrath is a great idea." And you know, when we give way to that, a couple things happen. First of all, we're no longer responding to our circumstances, we're reacting. And that's never a good place to be. Secondly, instead of loving people, instead of exercising compassion, we are occupying the role of judge. God is the judge. He hasn't called you or I to be the judge. He has called us to love people. And you know, if we don't put that priority first, we could be in big time trouble ourselves. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, Jesus wrote a very interesting letter to a church in a place called Ephesus. And I think these words that he writes to the Ephesian church are words we need to take to heart. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and you cannot bear those who are evil, and you've tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." Wow, what a great church! What, did you want to be a part of a church that had that kind of a report card from Jesus Christ? And yet, look what Jesus says in verse 4. "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, where you've fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove the lampstand from its place, unless you repent." What did Jesus say to this church? You've got everything but love. That first love, that first priority of love has been lost on you. Get back to that. Get back to putting God's love first and foremost in your mind, both to receive it and to relate it. See, that's the first step towards being spiritually awake. Isaiah could not only see what was going to happen to the Babylonians because God showed it to him, but God also showed him how he felt about what was going to happen to the Babylonians. And Isaiah learned to care about people who would even end up being Israel's great enemy. That, ladies and gentlemen, is a miracle. That's the first step towards being spiritually awake. Notice this idea of being spiritually awake deepens in verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 21. "For thus has the Lord said to me, go set a watchman. Let him declare what he sees. And he saw a chariot with a pair of horsemen, a chariot of donkeys and a chariot of camels. He listened earnestly with great care. Then he cried, 'A lion, my Lord! I stand continually on the watchtower in the daytime. I have set at my post every night. And look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen.' Then he answered and said, 'Babylon is fallen. All of the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. Oh, my threshing and the grain of my floor, that which I've heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you.'" Now, very interesting series of prophecies here, because Isaiah sets the stage for this prophecy by describing himself as occupying a key role in the security of every city of his day. He described himself as a sentry guard, a night watchman, if you will, one who would stand on the wall and be the early warning signal. You see, that's what these watchmen did. They would watch the main entryways into the city, even at night, and look for signs of enemies coming. They could give a heads up in advance to people about impending danger in a physical sense. Well, believe it or not, God called a number of his servants to occupy that same spiritual sentry duty role in a spiritual sense. In the little tiny book of Habakkuk, it's kind of a hard one to find. It's there in the Minor Prophets. If this does you any good at all, it's right after Nahum. But for those of you who are thumbing along, in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 1, this prophet Habakkuk speaks of being in that same situation spiritually. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 1 says this, "I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he, God, will say to me and what I will answer when I'm corrected." You see, here we see Habakkuk occupying that watchman's role, not by physically standing on a wall, but by spiritually looking to God, by spiritually being a faithful individual who's going to see what God had to say and relate that information faithfully. That's what being a spiritual sentry is all about. "Now, the Lord said to me, go set a watchman, let him declare what he sees." And so Isaiah does this. And in verse 7, we see the report of this sentry. "And he saw a chariot with a pair of horsemen, a chariot of donkeys and a chariot of camels. And he listened earnestly with great care. Then he cried, 'A lion, my Lord! I stand continually on the watchtower in the daytime. I have sat at my post every night. And look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. Then he answered and said, Babylon is fallen. All of the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. Well, clearly we see what this spiritual watchman had to say, who was standing on those majestic walls of the city of Babel, I believe in the spirit, that Babylon was going to fall. Now, the scripture tells us exactly why Babylon fell. It fell physically because it had already fallen spiritually into idolatry. You know, we've mentioned Daniel chapter 5 a number of times. Let's turn there for just a moment. Daniel chapter 5 tells the story of this last party before the conquest of Babylon by the Medes and the Persians. And when that disembodied hand who wrote that message on the wall showed up, the people of the party were overcome with fright, and no one could figure out the meaning of the message. And so the queen mother remembered Daniel and told Belshazzar, the king, hey, there is a guy who understands mysteries, this fellow Daniel. When Nebuchadnezzar was king, he really provided some tremendous insights. Why don't you go get him, and why don't you have him tell you what the message means? Well, that was a great idea, but I'm not sure Belshazzar liked Daniel's answer. In Daniel chapter 5, beginning at verse 22, Daniel pinpoints exactly why Babylon was going to fall. It says, but you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. You see, the fall of any nation, the fall of any culture, never happens physically alone. It always begins on the inside. It always happens spiritually. That's why we see in this passage the interesting phrase, Babylon is fallen. Now, that isn't repeated because Isaiah had a problem with stuttering. That is there because Babylon not only fell physically, but Babylon was already a fallen place spiritually. Idolatry, substituting anything for the place that the true and living God should occupy in the heart of a people, the heart of individuals, is what idolatry is all about. Oh, idolatry, you know, sometimes it exists in its gross forms. You know, this time of year in the newspapers, we always see these articles about the Wiccans and how they have their images and, you know, how they, you know, it's not really idolatry, you know, like the bad old days. You know, these are just things that help us to think about the relationship we have with Mother Earth and all this. It's idolatry, gang. Don't let them snow you or spin you. There are some people out there that are full-blown idolaters with no apologies, but the kind of idolatry that really does land office business in our day is a lot more subtle. You know, the average person really doesn't get into the idea of bowing down from in front of some stone refugee from Easter Island. I mean, that's a little passé. But you know, whatever comes first in your life is your God. And if the true and living God doesn't come first in your life, guess what you've got on that altar? An idol. Something less than God. Well, I'll tell you, I have run into individuals who are as secular as the day is long, and they will tell you that they don't need any of that superstitious religious mumbo-jumbo in their lives, but then they spend their whole life restoring a car, and that car becomes their idol. It's the organizing principle of their life, or maybe their idol is their own ego or intellect. Maybe their idol is their bank account. Maybe their idol is the respect and admiration of other people. But gang, it's idolatry nonetheless. And when you see someone take a huge fall, it isn't because of bad breaks. It isn't because of physical things. It's because spiritually they've already fallen. It just took a while for that inner fall to work itself out. You know, the Bible tells us that in the last days, in the great tribulation period, a false religious and economic system known as Mystery Babylon will dominate the world. I believe that quite literally this will be fulfilled. I believe that the city of Babylon in modern Iraq will be transformed into the rough equivalent of Wall Street and the Chicago Mercantile, all rolled into one. It will be a place of great economic power in the New World Order. But God has a destiny for this rebuilt Babylon. In Revelation chapter 18, beginning at verse 1, we read this, "After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out from her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." That ultimate expression of Babylonian idolatry, praising the gods of gold and silver and wood and stone, it's going to go down. And those who love it will go down with it. The prophecy was true back then. It's true now. And verse 10 was a real wake-up call even for the people of Israel. Isaiah chapter 21 and verse 10, it seems like a departure here, but it really flows when you begin to see it. "Oh, my threshing and the grain of my floor, that's which I heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you." What is Isaiah saying here? What Isaiah is saying to his people, the people of Judah, is this. You're hoping for deliverance from Babylon. You're hoping for deliverance from these pagan nations. Do you understand how easily you can be trampled underfoot? Do you understand that these nations are going to be judged? And if you follow in their footsteps, you are going to be judged. You're going to be threshed and tossed aside just as they were. Oh, gang, understand this. It did not give Isaiah any pleasure to announce this kind of a dramatic message. But it was so important for Isaiah to relate this message. Why? Because Isaiah was spiritually awake enough, catch this, to understand what God's plan was all about. This is the second aspect, I believe, of a truly spiritually awake individual. Not just an individual who shares God's passion for this world, who loves like the Lord loves, but also a truly awake spiritual individual like Isaiah is going to understand what God has said about the destiny of this world and is going to live accordingly. Well, you might say, well, that was good for Isaiah, you know, these prophecies about Babylon and Ethiopia and Egypt, but, you know, how can that affect my life? Well, in a pretty dramatic way. Consider a prophecy about the future God desires every believer in Jesus Christ to know and live by. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Mark, chapter 13, beginning at verse 32. In Mark chapter 13 and verse 32, Jesus, speaking of the time of his return, said this, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray." There's that expression again. "For you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." All that word coming up again and again and again. Watch. What are we supposed to watch for in this passage? We are supposed to watch, catch this, for the imminent return of Jesus Christ at the rapture. We are to keep our eyes open because that event will happen at a time that no man knows the day and hour. There is a doctrine that theologians call imminency. That means that Jesus Christ reserves the right to return for his people at any moment. This is not speaking, by the way, of Jesus' return to earth to set up his kingdom. Why can we know this? Because Jesus said that this would happen suddenly. It would happen when no one would know the day or the hour. But understand this. Those who are in that final seven-year period can know the day and the hour of the Lord's return to earth. All they would have to do would be to hang around and wait and see the Antichrist take his throne in the temple of God that is going to be rebuilt, and they will be able to count down 3.5 years and know the day of the Lord's return. This cannot be referring to the physical return of Jesus Christ to earth. It is referring, however, to Jesus' return to the clouds above the earth to snatch his people out before the storm. If you want to be spiritually awake, do this one thing. Start every morning with this thought in your mind. It could happen today. And when you hit your knees before you go to bed tonight, thank the Lord that he's given you one more day. But remember something. Before you wake up in the morning, the Lord could return. Now, some of you say, well, wouldn't that lead you to kind of this paranoid life, you know, always looking over your shoulder going, man, Jesus could come back at any time. Well, I don't know if that's a paranoid life, but if you took that seriously, it could be a pure life. It could be a life of purpose. It could be a life of meaning. It could be a life where you realize that every day is a gift from God and that living for the weekend is just wasting time. It could be a time where your Bible collects a whole lot less dust on the shelf than it has a tendency to do. It could be a time where you reach out and find the boldness to share the love of Jesus Christ with someone, knowing that you might not get another opportunity. And you say, you know, people have been saying Jesus could come back for hundreds of years and he hasn't come back. What if I live my whole life living like Jesus could come back at any time and then I die? Well, what a tragedy that would be. You know where you'd find yourself? In the presence of Almighty God with Jesus looking at you saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Living today like Jesus could return at any moment is the ultimate no-lose proposition. Because if he chooses to give us another day, hey, it's another day that I can walk hand in hand with him in this world. But if today is the last day, if this is the last service, if we don't even get to the benediction before Jesus pulls us out of here, and wouldn't we all like that? Hey, we've lost nothing. We've gained everything. The wide-awake person spiritually is the one who's watching, not for the Antichrist. That just leads to paranoia and weirdness and people building bunkers in Montana and trying to get their 7 years of miracle wheat and their AK-47 to shoot the heathen when they come. And you know, all this. That's nonsense. We don't look for the Antichrist. We look for Jesus Christ. Amen. And all that does is lead us to live a life that pleases God. What a wonderful proposition that is. And that's what Isaiah was doing. He was relating to the people of his time what God's plan was for their time. And notice this plan was going to broaden in its scope, not just to Babylon, not just to the people of Judah, but also to some other nations. Verse 11 says this, the burden against Duma. Now, Duma is a play on words in the Hebrew, kind of a clever sort of thing. You got to really kind of know Hebrew to get the joke, I guess, but to kind of paraphrase for you here, Duma is a rearranging of the Hebrew letters for Edom. But by rearranging the letters, basically what this word ends up being in Hebrew is the rough equivalent of the word dumb, as in the inability to hear. One who is deaf, in other words. The burden against Duma, he calls out of Seir. Seir was one of the prominent cities of the territory of Edom. Watchmen, what of the night? Watchmen, what of the night? The watchman said, the morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire. Return, come back. Some people say, whoa, what in the world does this prophecy mean? Well, in a nutshell, this is it. The people of Edom saw the handwriting on the wall. They saw the Assyrians beginning to dominate. They saw that the Babylonians weren't going to be able to get away with their little pseudo-rebellion over here. They saw that Egypt and Ethiopia weren't going to be able to stand up to these guys. And so they became quite interested in what the Lord God might have to say about their circumstances. And so we see that people from Edom were inquiring, sending even to the prophet Isaiah, saying, "Watchman, what of the night? What of this terrible time we're in? Please tell us what's going on." And Isaiah had one message in response to their inquiry. Return. Come back. You know, there's a lot of people these days that are looking for messages from the great beyond. Have you noticed that? You know, it's hard to turn on the TV without running across these different people who claim to talk to dear departed relatives or have visions of the future or this and that and the other. And it's very, very popular stuff. People want to know the future. And, you know, there's a lot of people who start reading the Bible and say, "Oh, the Bible talks about the future? Oh, that's interesting stuff." And so they get a hold of a book on Bible prophecy, and they start to read some of this stuff. And you know, they never seem to quite get the situation right, but they seem to be interested in it. But, you know, they soon lose interest. Have you ever noticed that? People who start to say, "Well, what does God say about the future?" And they read Late Great Planet Earth, and think, "Oh, yeah, I read that, and it's just not that interesting. I want something more bizarre over here." You ever wonder why people lose interest in the message of prophecy? It's for this reason. God has only one thing to say to the non-believer. And it's not, "Hey, you want to see about a little bit more about the Antichrist? Come over here." No, God has only one thing to say to the non-believer. The same thing that he said to the Edomites. Return. Come back. You see, God will be more than happy to lead you into all truth and to give you a deep and abiding knowledge of prophecy and what his plans are for the end. But the first step towards understanding any of this is getting right with him. Because you can have a completely theologically correct view of what the last days are and what prophecy has to happen here and where the Magog invasion fits in and what the Antichrist looks like and what the mark of the beast is all about. You can have all that figured out. But if you don't know Jesus Christ, it's not going to do you a single bit of good. In fact, all it's going to do is make you a more clever devil. That's about it. And so God says this. Instead of sitting around and trying to plumb the depths of what God's plan might be for the future, take care of your heart right now in the present. Take care of your heart in the here and now. You know, Jesus told a parable about a rich man whose crops produced abundantly. And he brought in so much, he had to tear down his barns and build bigger ones to hold all of his crops. And he said to himself, "Soul, take your ease, for you've laid up many resources for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to that man, Jesus said, "You fool, tonight your soul is required of you. And who will get what you have laid up?" And Jesus said, "So is he who is wealthy in this world, but is not rich towards the kingdom of God." Hey, you can have it all together. You can have the stock market cornered. But the fact of the matter is, unless you know God, it's all a waste. You can't take it with you. Return. Come back. That's God's message. Notice as well, there's a subsequent message to the people of Arabia. Verse 13, "The burden against Arabia. In the forest of Arabia you will lodge, O you traveling companies of Dedanites, O inhabitants of the land of Tema, bringing water to him who is thirsty. With their bread they met him who fled, for they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the distress of war." You see, this prophecy against Arabia was not only God's heads up to the Arabians, that the Assyrians were actually going to get them as well, but it was also a heads up to the people of Judah saying, "You watch. Not even Arabia, the area we know today as Saudi Arabia, that trackless desert waste is going to escape from what the Assyrians are going to do." Verse 16, "For thus the Lord has said to me, within a year, according to the year of a hired man, all the glory of Kedar, one of the key cities of Arabia, will fail, and the remainder of the number of archers and the mighty men and the people of Kedar will be diminished. For the Lord God of Israel has spoken it." Now, very fascinating last line there. Isaiah wasn't going to say that the Arabians were going down and Tema and Kedar, these key cities, were going to take it heavy because he thought it was going to happen. or because he was an astute observer of political events, or was able to read the handwriting on the wall, you know, in terms of strategic trends. He said, the reason I'm telling you this is because God has said it. And here, I think, is the final but most important principle if we're going to be spiritually awake in this world. Those who are spiritually awake, as we have seen, share God's passion for the lost. They share God's love for those who maybe even count themselves to be God's enemies. They don't let this world make them cold. They also understand God's plan from His Word, that this world is coming to an end, that Jesus Christ is going to return and set things right, and they live accordingly. But thirdly, this last line, I think, caps it off. They understand that we can have perspective on such things. We can live our lives in this way, not because this is our thing, not because we happen to hang out at the right religious country club, but because the Lord God has said it. Those who truly know God stay awake spiritually because they have their eyes on God's Word. You know, so many people I know spend a lot of time reading a lot of different newspapers or going over a lot of different data on the internet, trying to get an edge, trying to get ahead, trying to get an advantage so they can get where they want to get to in life. But the Bible says there's another source of input we desperately need in this life. If we're not going to fall into the same old blindness and spiritual dullness of this world, it's described in Psalm 1. Writing there, the psalmist said, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." One path leading to life, the other leading to destruction. The difference? One person looking to the word of the Lord, the other person looking to the advice of men. Which carries the day in your life? How much time do you spend in the word of the Lord? That's what staying awake is all about. You know, one of the most marvelous scriptures that we find in the Word of God that exhorts us and I really think defines what it means to be spiritually awake is found in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 4. Speaking of the time of the return of the Lord coming as a thief in the night, the Apostle Paul writing in verse 4 says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as others do. But let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as also you are doing." Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, that you have given us in this passage the answer to a question that I know has always puzzled me. What does it mean to watch? What does it mean to be awake? What does it mean to live life with eyes wide open? Father, I pray that you would give us that passion for other people, that our hearts might not grow cold as this world becomes darker and darker. I pray, Father, that you would make us familiar with what your plans are for the end, and that you would cause us just to rejoice in that hope, inexpressible, full of glory that we have and begin to understand that your return is nearer now than when we first believed. But Lord, make us people that walk in the light because we walk in the light of your word. Psalm 119 in verse 105, Lord, your word declares, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light into my path." May that light, may your light Keep us awake with our eyes focused on You as we await Your return. May You come quickly, Lord Jesus. And may we be ready for that return. In Jesus' name, amen.